A prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word and ask that it might be open to us and that our lives might be receptive to your word to us this morning. In the name of Christ. Amen. Well, I want you to briefly come with me to Massillon, a small town in Ohio. It's on the eastern edge of the state. To the north is the sprawling metropolis of Cleveland, and to the south, the rolling farmlands occupied by the Amish people. Massillon was a steel town, but there's not much steel manufacturing going on there anymore, and some might suggest that it's prime Trump territory. Declining industry, uncertainty about the future, people anxious about their lives. Now, a few streets up from the center of the town, there's a sprawling, large Victorian mansion, built as a family residence at the end of the 19th century by a person by the names of J. Walter McClemens. He was a man of Scottish and Irish descent who had settled in the area. He was an industrialist involved in that steel industry, and he also was responsible for establishing the first bank in the town. It's a sprawling mansion. The exterior, a combination of Tudor and Gothic and French Renaissance design. The interior, well, you'll see lots of oak pillars and mahogany design, and you'll see the dark green walls with fleur-de-lis stenciling on them. Just imagine the scene. It's early December, Christmas time, so in every room in the house there's a huge Christmas tree with its lights flashing and decorated for the season. It was the place where Wanda's nephew and his fiance were to be bought, to be married. And I had the privilege, we both had the privilege of being there, and I had the privilege of officiating at the ceremony. Well, the ceremony went fine, and the couple were duly pronounced man and wife. The wedding reception followed in what was the ornate dining room. Large round tables, beautifully decorated with flowers and candles. And standing rather proudly on around the tables were these bottles of wine with the label Muscadot. I don't know if you're familiar with the Muscat grape, but my heart sank. I wasn't disappointed, or I was disappointed by what I experienced. I understand that Muscadot is a very popular wine in America. In fact, sales have escalated over the last few years, and many people say it has introduced millennials to the pleasures of wine drinking. Well, as far as I'm concerned, they can have it. That wine tasted a bit like sweet vinegar, and I barely sipped a first couple of drops and left my glass almost full. Its only redeeming feature is it's low on alcohol, 6-7%, and it's pretty cheap. Well, the Massillon wedding didn't run out of wine, but it just wasn't drinkable. It would have been great if Jesus had been there. He might have been able to do something about it. Well, in the story we've just read from the Gospel, he did turn up at a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Now, Galilee was a bit off the beaten track. It was known for its lawlessness. There was a mixture of Jewish and Gentile people in the area, and it was, for many, a den of robbers and rebels. And in that mixed population, anything could happen. What Jesus, however, did in that small town was to put it on the map because of what he actually did on that occasion. Here was an unknown couple who had run out of wine for the wedding. It was apparently the third day of the festivities. Now, if you think that's taking weddings a little bit too extreme, that's barely halfway through. Most weddings at that time of the year, in that time and place, would have lasted about 7 days. So the third day was not yet quite halfway through. And to be without wine halfway through the wedding festivities would be embarrassing. Without wine to lubricate the occasion of the wedding would be almost all but over, and it would have meant some embarrassment and shame to the family. You see, weddings in those days were community affairs. They were usually catered by the family and the community. And it's quite possible that the wine came from the family vineyards. So to run out early would be some indication either that they'd had a bad harvest or that perhaps their vineyard was too small to cater for the whole village. But it was a crisis, and potentially it would bring real shame on the family, and if the wedding ended prematurely, it would probably be a bad omen for the marriage. Well, Jesus was there, and Jesus' mother was there, and in the reading we had that little exchange between Jesus' mother and Jesus, and that rather harsh response, as we read it, to Mary, when Mary said, "Do something about it, Jesus." He says, "Woman, what's that got to do with us? We're not part of this family. My time hasn't come." An interesting exchange, and there's been endless debate, particularly around the tone of Jesus' response to his mother. It doesn't sound particularly kind or loving. What did it really mean? But as I read the story, what it's really saying to us is this. Jesus' time had not yet come. And I think it's worth looking at the way in which God and in Jesus, but also in our own lives, times his interventions in our lives absolutely to the second, to the moment when it's critical. This was a developing problem. I suspect there were a few bottles of wine still around, but potentially there was going to be no wine for the last half of the wedding. And Mary, Jesus' mother, was anxious to do something to help. And at that point, Jesus wasn't ready to intervene. Seems to me that this story is a good example of how God times his interventions to coincide with that moment when we have run out of human resources, when the wine is completely depleted, when there is nothing else that we can do as human beings. That's when God's time comes. It's unlikely that we'll see much of God's intervention in our lives today, because we have so many options, don't we? There's so many other ways that we can solve our problems, so many other things that we can do to meet our needs in our sophisticated technological age. Okay, Google, where's the local wine shop? We can turn in all kinds of directions to get help. Of course, in those days, Google wasn't available. But Jesus was there. And his time did come. And when he intervened, it was in no big flashy show. It wasn't a big spectacle. He just simply turned to the servants and said, "See those jugs over there? Fill them with water. And then hand the water over to the chief steward," which they do. Now, those were pretty big jugs. It says in the scriptures they would hold 20 to 30 gallons each. And to have them filled with water, and then for that water to become the best wine, is to produce what? Getting on for 1,000 bottles of wine? Probably enough for the rest of the week, I would imagine, for that party. The result, the steward takes the wine, tastes it, and is set back by it, because he doesn't know where it's come from, and he goes to the bridegroom to complain that, "Why didn't you serve this wine at the beginning of the feast, rather than now, halfway through?" It was a surprise. But it's at the time when that party begins to flag that Jesus intervenes and secures the pleasures of the guest and the success of the wedding and hopefully good prospects for the marriage to follow. It's a story about the turning of scarcity into plenty, a story of that which by human ingenuity had run out becoming a story of abundance. Now, John's Gospel talks a lot about not just this particular incident, but other incidents in Jesus' life as signs. Now, it's possible for us to talk about this as a miracle, and it appears that it was. How do you turn water into wine? It is a miracle. But the difference between a miracle and a sign is this. A miracle focuses on the actual change in the circumstance. So here we have wine produced from water. But as a sign, it's pointing to something else. We're in the season of Epiphany. Epiphany is the period that follows Christmas, when we try to unravel in our hearts and minds what on earth was going on at Christmas. looking for insights that might explain to us what it means that Emmanuel, God is now with us, that Christ, in being born in a manger in Bethlehem, has come to be one of us. What does all that mean? And over these weeks of Epiphany, we're exploring passages of Scripture that might point to some insight that will help us to understand. What does it mean for God to be with us in our human experience? So it's a sign. Here in this story is a sign of what it means for Emmanuel, for God to be with us. God isn't an absentee landlord. He's not a metaphysical imagination of philosophers. He's here in the midst of life. Jesus turned up at the wedding. Anonymously, it would appear at the beginning. Not too many people, only those who perhaps were neighbors who knew him, were familiar with him, and would perhaps have known who he was. It was not until human resources were exhausted that Jesus steps forward and we see God with us, God in our midst, God who can change things, God who can turn that which is a disaster into a success. It's like that with Emmanuel, with God with us. This is what grace looks like. This is what grace tastes like. This is what grace feels like when God is with us. Well, a couple of quick reflections on this story. The jars that were sitting there, those large 20 or 30 gallon jars, would have been used, and we're told in the passage, for the Jewish ritual of purification. It's interesting that Jesus chooses that which is part of the old rituals of the Jewish people and uses it to give expression to his new kingdom, his new way of being amongst his people. And Jesus emphasizes to them, fill those jars, not just, you know, a little bit in the bottom, but fill them to the top. That word filled is only used twice by John in this gospel, this time about the water turned to wine. And the second time it's used is when the disciples at the feeding of the 5,000 collect the bread that is left over and fill 12 baskets full. Now, thinking about signs, here we have some small hints as to the central importance of bread and wine in our own understanding of faith. Bread and wine, the symbols of our faith, filled to overflowing. Now, John, at the end of the gospel, and it's also mentioned in this passage, says, there are a reason why I'm telling you about these signs. These signs are written about so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So don't just think of this as a miracle. It is a miracle that water was turned to wine, but it's a sign of God's presence amongst people, with people. In those moments of crisis, in those moments when the wine has run out, when human resources are exhausted, in those moments, God is with us. And he will intervene. At the middle of the Gospel of John, Jesus develops further this notion of the vineyard and wine. He says this about you and I as followers of as his followers: I'm the vine, and you are the branches. Abide in my love. Well, if you look at those passages closely, there are ideas there that will make your head spin. Elsewhere, he says, whatever you see me doing, you will be able to do even greater than this. And he tells us these things in order that our joy might be fulfilled. And I take from this notion that actually, if we are faithfully following Christ and living in the active sense of God's presence with us day to day, we will be like Jesus in our community, in our family, in the workplace. Yes, just part of the crowd when things are going fine. But in the crisis, in the moment of difficulty, in the moment when things run out, at that moment we can become channels of blessing too. Moving mountains, Jesus says, and turning water into wine. That leads me to ask this question. Why don't we see so much of that today? Well, perhaps it's because we don't notice those moments when life is no longer effervescent and full. Maybe we don't notice those moments when people are unhappy with their lives. We perhaps grumble with them, and we sort of accept it as the status quo. Or maybe we don't have the imagination and the courage to do something, to step forward and to risk something. We're more likely to pull out our credit card than trust in God to turn the water into wine. Well, now, all of this is against a background of this celebration of a wedding. And it's a beautiful picture of what it means to live in the kingdom of God. This image actually was foretold by the prophets of old. Isaiah chapter 25, for example, says, "The Lord will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine, well-refined." The kingdom of God, to live with that awareness that God is with us, Emmanuel, that sense, is to live in constant celebration, enjoying fine wine and vintage wines and fine food. And it's also a foretaste of what's to come. And that refers to that passage that was read for us from Revelation. Revelation is pointing to the future. "Let us rejoice and exalt," the writer says, "and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, we the church, those who follow him, are made ready." So here's a sign of Emmanuel, of God with us. A time when God takes that which we don't have and produces that which we need. A move from scarcity to abundance. And we can enjoy that as a foretaste now of that great wedding feast that will come in the future. And that's the moment when Jesus will not be producing wine for someone else's wedding, but for his own. "Blessed are those who are invited," the writer says, "to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Now let's raise a glass to that. Amen.